the life of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and now we come to this chapter, which is an exciting chapter. It's the resurrection of Christ, that he is alive, that he is risen. I want to read for you verses 1 to verse 12. And we will look at the first scenes here of the resurrection record. Of course, the whole chapter is a presentation of the reality that Christ is alive and has now called the church to obedience. Let's read. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who had told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And here is the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, our Lord Jesus. We finally arrived. We're at this last chapter now, the last chapter, which is the punctuation of the story and the history and the person of Christ in his first coming. As he came to this earth, he came to seek and save the lost, and doing that, he died on the cross, and declaring that victory, he rose from the dead, or was raised from the dead, as the text specifically tells us here. God raised him from the dead. This chapter is really in fit within, for the most part, one day, a morning testimony. Somewhere in the middle of the day, there's a testimony, and then the evening. And in all three cases, we have a declaration that Sunday, that day, that the tomb is empty and Christ is alive. And then Christ reveals himself. The resurrection of Jesus is the most critical event in the Christian faith. There are so many things of the Christian faith, and much that you can make the doctrinal statements out and lay out all the things that we would say are essentials, fundamentals, things you must affirm, things you must deny. But what puts them all together, or what is the pivot point of all of this, is that Christ rose from the dead. See, the resurrection of Jesus bodily from the grave, not in a spiritual type of resurrection, which, by the way, some cults and others believe that is false. Bodily from the dead. This vindicates the hope of the gospel of salvation that the gospel of Luke has been proclaiming. Without this chapter, everything up to this point is mere speculation. But now it is confirmed and validated. It validates that our sins are forgiven by the cross of Christ, by what he did for us on the cross. It affirms our hope that we will live forever. We will be raised from the dead. This life we live right now and this body that we have now is temporary and will be replaced one day with glorified body because of Christ's resurrection. That is the hope we live. And we live hoping and looking forward to the kingdom of Christ. Death is not the end of our existence. It is the doorway into eternity. And there will be a resurrection. there will be a resurrection. And here's the first fruits of that resurrection, the empty tomb in Jerusalem on that Sunday morning. Jesus said this previous to this in John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Resurrection is where we're heading. The New Testament really does pivot everything on the Christian doctrines, of the Christian doctrines, upon the reality of the resurrection. Let me turn to you some places in New Testament scriptures that prove this fact for us. First, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's hear what the Lord says through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 12 is where I'll pick it up. This chapter in chapter 15 is a chapter about the doctrine of resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. And Paul says this, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." You can stop there. You get the point. That is a powerful argument there. There's no wavering on this. There's no shifting on this. There's no questioning and challenging this. He just lays it out. It's either this or that. Here's the cause. Here's the effect. Without the cause, there is no effect. And without the resurrection, there's no life for us. And the end result is, he says, then you are still in your sins. What he means by that, you're still under the judgment of God for your sins. You're responsible before the judge, your creator, to stand before his judgment seat, and you must answer for your sins, and the answer is only one thing, guilty. And into judgment, he will send you justly, rightly. But the resurrection of the dead has changed that. It has declared a victory. And thus, the believer who has hope can affirm these words from Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Thus, the resurrection is pivotal to the gospel confession. This is a non-negotiable element of the saving faith, the integrity of what we teach and believe. Other passages like Peter, let's get another testimony. Peter, who is the first of the apostles with John to arrive at the empty tomb to investigate, he declares in his letter in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This hope, our faith, looking to the hope of resurrection through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The new birth and the living hope depends on it. Romans chapter 6. Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 6 in verse 4. Even this life depends on it. It says in verse 1 of Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See how important that is? The reality of the Christian life, the Christian walk, which is called here the newness of life. This is a new birth. This is different from the old man. This is something that no normal human being could do. This comes from God, and thus is the new birth. This comes as a reality because of the resurrection power and life of Christ. The Christian life is empowered by it. Jump ahead to verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. See, the power of the resurrected Christ applied to the believer in Christ and the one who puts his hope in Christ, that power is applied by crushing the power of sin, causing new birth, crushing the penalty of sin, paying for it on the cross, declaring that victory by raising him from the dead, and one day the presence of sin will be taken away as we are glorified. So the resurrection is pivotal. And again, Romans 1, verse 4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's something of a preaching that happens here, a validation of the person of Jesus by the resurrection. Because he was resurrected, everything that is said about him in the New Testament is true. That's simply the statement there by Paul. And thus our hope for glory and what we should expect as every Christian goes to the grave, hoping to pass through and to enter into glory, that is the hope we have. That citizenship, which is ours, is stated by Paul in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That power declared most significantly in the power of the resurrection. And thus Paul could say in that very same chapter, in the upward call, I have already obtained, not that I've already obtained this and I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. And he presses on to the upward call that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings, become like him in his death, that he may by any means possible attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the Christian life. Now, can you imagine the implications if there was no resurrection, if he's still in the grave? Jesus didn't rise. It's just a myth. What are the implications of that? Well, you can just dismantle the Christian faith. That's first and foremost the implication. And you have no hope. And this life you have is the only thing you have. And from here on out, we face judgment. So now the question is, and it has to be answered, is the resurrection reality? Okay, we establish here the New Testament says and assumes its reality and says because of its reality, it has implications upon the Christian life and the Christian hope and the promises of eternal life and the truthfulness of Jesus and the fact that he's the Son of God. Well, let's go back and look at the reality. Is it a reality? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Did Jesus defeat death? Were the disciples mistaken? Did they go to the wrong tomb? Did they get this all a mistake? Or maybe they just caused a big hoax and carried it forward. Or maybe a legend rose up through the years, through the Middle Ages, by a bunch of monks that had a whole bunch of zeal and loved the teachings of Jesus and want to popularize Jesus and make Jesus out to be this superhero person that's above any normal prophet and just kind of create this great and grand and glorious religion based upon this myth that they had created, that Jesus is God in the flesh and Jesus rose from the dead, and on and on and on it goes. Such statements are foolishness, because such statements are self-condemning. Because now what do you have? If you believe that, now what do you have? You've got nothing. You've got nothing to hope in. Make up your own gospel then. Make up your own hope. And hope the best when you die and pass through the grave. This is the question. Did the disciples concoct a hoax or not? Is this true? Is this a reality? And this is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to do an investigation of this text in verse 1 to verse 12. Now, I want you to understand, verse 1 to 12 doesn't even show Jesus yet. We haven't even seen Jesus yet once you get to verse 12, and it's not until 13 that Luke brings him forward as a material witness. But we're going to do an investigation. I did a little research and investigations and found a website that taught or laid out some principles of investigating a fraud or corruption complaint. So if there's some fraud, or if a business causes corruption, or there's someone steals or whatnot, and they laid out a list of things that you want to go through in the investigation to be a thorough investigation. And here's what they said. First, you got to understand the complaint, okay? So here's an investigator. Here's this complaint. What's the claims of fraud? Is there a case here? Second, you want to evaluate the allegations or suspicions. Is there serious enough issues here to justify an investigation? Or is this maybe a person who has a bad feelings towards another person and they're just building up something that's really not there? And so you do this in this initial investigating, initial analysis. Then third, they say you need to conduct background checks to know the persons involved and their connections that may give evidence of fraud or corruption. What type of people are they? What type of character are they? What type of friends do they have? Does it seem like it's possible? Does it seem like this claim has some legitimacy to it? Do a little background checks. Then fourth, they suggest that you complete an internal stage of investigation. Gather the documentation, gather the data, do some interviews of the suspects or those who are accused, those involved. Then fifth, they say, check for predication. That means a sufficient factual basis. You need to organize the elements of proof of the claims, lay out the proofs. And check these. Is there a sufficient factual basis and process and connection and cohesion to this? Does it make sense? Is there some legitimacy to this fraud? Sixth, you begin an external stage of investigation, they say. That means you go and interview the third-party witnesses, people that are kind of, as you're going out from the center and you're moving out to those who are a little less involved in this, but know the people or know the situations and some of the facts and may be involved in some way in a third-party sense. So you want to do those investigations and get those witnesses, and you start gathering your data and you're gathering your eyewitnesses, gather your statements, your documentation. And then they say, seven, you need to prove the fraud. And the proof of the fraud, is it there, like illicit payments or receipts or bribery or suspect records? And you start looking at the numbers and you start looking at the paper trails. And so they're gathering this up and you're creating this pretty sound case. And then number eight, they say that you need a cooperation of an inside witness. If you can get someone who's an inside person and get them as a witness. And if you're trying to find fraud in the mob, for example, it'd be really great if you can get the accountant of the mobster and kind of get his witness, because now you've got an inside voice. And number nine, they say, you need to interview the primary suspect, obviously. Go to the mob boss, get an interview from him. Start questioning him. Start seeing if he's going to implicate himself in an interview. And then number 10, time to prepare the final action recommended, which is based on the results. And now you're ready to go forward in this fraud case. You've investigated these things thoroughly. You put it all together and you carry it out. Now, that's an interesting deal. If you want to do a CSI expert and you want to go after that stuff, this is the kind of the area where you want to be. And that's the type of stuff that you would be doing. Well, in looking at this, I took a look at this and I thought, boy, there's a lot here that Luke does for us. Though this is not a crime scene, there's no fraud going on. Though there is the accusation that there is fraud, that this is fake, there's no reality to the resurrection. What Luke does for us is he gathers all the evidence and he gathers a number of things here that create for us material witness, eyewitness, beyond a shadow of a doubt, evidences that this is true, that Christ has been raised from the dead. And that's what I want us to do this morning. So let's do a little investigation of the text. And the gospel narratives, we'll bounce around to the other ones, add a few things to it. But Luke gives us a pretty thorough investigation here. For example, background checks. We want to conduct some background checks. What type of people are these? Luke names people. Mary, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, Peter. We know them. We know about them. We can vouch for their character. He does an internal stage of investigation, gathering the documentation, the data, the interviews. There's material evidence to the resurrection. There's the scene of the garden tomb. The check for predication. Is there sufficient factual basis? The gospel narratives themselves, they lay out the story. And there's cohesiveness to it. There's consistency to it. There's no contradiction to these things. They all line up. All four Gospels. And in the investigation, third-party witnesses, they have the women. Third-party witnesses. And they come in. And they make observations. And they make statements. And they start acting on these things. And it starts to realize, you start to realize something has happened here that's very significant. So much so that it impelled, even though all the disciples said, you guys are crazy, that's not true, we don't believe what you say, it compelled Peter to actually rise up and go investigate himself. So there's some witnesses that are involved. What other type of material evidences? Linen in the tomb. An empty grave. The stone rolled away. Where's the body? Material witness. How about the inside job? Got someone on the inside of what's happening here? Absolutely. You've got angels. They know what's going on. They were there. As a matter of fact, they rolled the stone away, and they're the first ones to declare what has happened. They actually interpret it for us. And then, of course, the final action, you need to come to a conclusion. This is the point that Luke gives us. The whole point is for us to believe and repent, and follow Christ and declare him Lord and Master. So this is the investigation. We're going to take a look here. I'm going to give you seven key factors that build the case for the reality of the resurrection. Let's start in verse 1. Verse 1 gives us the day of the resurrection of Jesus. So as you're going to investigate this, you're going to look at this and try to develop what would be the reality of this. You need a day, you need a time, you need to put that time together and line it up with statements and who was where and who was saying what and what has happened and why they're here and why they're there. I mean, isn't that what typically if an investigator goes after a person who they see is, okay, this is a suspicious person, this is a suspect to this scene. The first things they ask are what? Where were you at this particular time on this particular day? I mean, at least that's what they do in TV. I don't know what you guys do. Britt, that would be your deal. But where were you? I mean, what's the day? Let's nail down some simple facts that don't change. The day of the resurrection. Is it important to know the day? Well, absolutely. Because this is the day Jesus predicted he would rise from the dead. did it happen? Well, on the first day of the week, actually in the Greek text it says the first of the Sabbaths. And the Sabbath idea is a seven-day period. The first day would be Sunday. The last day of that week is the Sabbath day. So the first, we're talking about Sunday morning. The Sabbath in the Jewish time and the Jewish day began actually in 6 p.m. on Saturday night and would go all the way to sundown on Sunday. And the women arrive first light on that first day of the week at early dawn. And so here they are, and they come in, and this is the day that this happens. And this is the day that all the testimony lines up now. And everybody can speak of what they saw, where they were, what they witnessed, who spoke what at this particular time, and we can all package it together, and it all cohesively comes together as a testimony of the reality of something that has happened here regarding this tomb. This tomb, which was filled back on Friday evening, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus joining him, wrapping the body up, taking him down from the cross, trying to get him into the tomb before sundown because you don't want to curse the land by leaving a body on a tree through the night into the next day. And so they lay him in this tomb. They roll the stone in front. The women watch. They saw where the tomb was. It was an empty tomb. No one else was in that tomb. There's only one body there. And so they see all these things back a couple days before. They rest on Sabbath day. That is Saturday. Sundown comes on Sabbath night, which would be 6 p.m. Saturday night. And then the markets open because Sabbath is over. They go and they gather more of the anointments and the perfumes and the spices and everything else that they need to finish what was a hurried burial. This is the custom of the Jews. And so they're preparing this, expecting to get back first light come Sunday morning as quickly as they can before decomposition really sets in this body. They want to get there. They want to finish the job. They expected to come to a tomb, and they expected to see a stone rolled in front, and they expected to see a body there, and they expected to do what they planned to do. They did not expect this as they arrive at the tomb. Pre-dawn, sundown, it's dark. And as they're moving their way, it starts to get light so that they could see and do their job that they planned to do. Mary Magdalene, according to John, if you turn to John chapter 20, we need this detail here. Because what Luke does here is he just kind of conflates it all together and describes it as a general narrative, a general statement about what happened. He doesn't give specific details as to these women and who they were, where they were, what time they arrived, and what types of things. So he doesn't include some things that the other gospel narratives did. And so we can include them and kind of get a bigger or more specific picture. Mary Magdalene apparently was going to meet the other women at the tomb. And so there was a group of women. They all knew where the tomb was. They were there on Friday night. Mary arrived earlier, as John 20 says. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And so she's ahead of the others. Saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So she sees this initially, turns quickly, and runs off. All she sees is the stone rolled away and a glimpse that there's no body there. And her assumption is someone took the body away. Someone stole our body, the body of Jesus. We know where he should be. He's gone. Someone took it. I don't know what. We don't know what. And so she runs back to the disciples to report that. But the fact of this text is the day. Here's the day that this happened. This is the day he said he would rise from the dead. He predicted that multiple occasions. He predicted that he would be arrested. He would be mistreated by the chief priests and scribes and rulers of Israel, and then they would put him to death. Even specifically, they would crucify him. And then he said on the third day, Son of Man would rise. This is the third day in the grave. He is now gone. So here's the day. Investigation, when did it happen? Second, the scene. You got to go to the crime scene in this case, the resurrection scene, the scene of the resurrection of Jesus in verse 2. And so they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And now what Luke does is he includes all the women here. Mary had already come just before them. They all found this fact. Here is fact number one. Stone rolled away, tomb empty. And they went, verse 3, in. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So fact number one. This is material evidence number one, or exhibit A, in our investigation. An open tomb and a missing body. And by the way, where are the guards? The women had no idea that the guards were there in the first place unless they'd stopped by during Saturday. That was something that was arranged by the chief priests and Pilate. They didn't communicate that to anybody else. They just did this to prevent someone from stealing the body. And so they posted the guard on Saturday. And by the time the women arrive here, whether the guards are still there, fainted or unconscious, or they had, out of fear, you know, come back to life and run and abandon the grave because something spectacular has happened. Angels showed up. Angels sitting on a tombstone. There's no body in here to guard. We're in trouble. This is scary. We're out of here. And so the guards are gone, but there's no testimony here in this of the guards being present in this particular scene for Luke. It's not important for his narrative. So they arrive and they find exhibit A, open tomb, missing body. By the way, Gospel of Mark tells us they hadn't even planned to roll it away. They just kind of in haste were making their way there, and then they're on the way there. They're like, who's going to roll the stone away? What are we going to do about that? Well, let's just get there. Maybe there's Gardner there or whatever. So they're on their way expecting one thing, and the unexpected happens. By the way, as the guards had fled, let's go back to the Matthew 8, 28. This is important that we can include in what's happening here. Matthew 28 in verse 11. Matthew records this. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So the guards fled. Some of them went to the chief priests and reported what they saw. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And so there's an explanation as to the statement about there's a hoax going on here. Well, they were bribed. The governors had to be bribed too, because what they did is they allowed the body to be stolen, which was their job to prevent that from happening. And their life would have been on the line at this point. They would have experienced the death penalty for such a breach of duty. But in this case, don't worry about it. Just spread this. Tell everybody that the disciples came and stole them away. You failed in your duties. You were asleep, your eyes were closed, but you saw it was the disciples. You know it was them. Go ahead. That would be fact number two. That is, the Jewish leaders and guards planned to protect the tomb from any schemes involving stealing body. They knew the tomb was now empty, and so they came up with this. This is an important evidence. Even the enemies of Christ declaring here that tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away. There's no body. So the women, back to Luke. The women see this. Here's the scene. Here's the evidence. Here's the testimony. And these are more than one person. Two or three witnesses is all you need to establish a fact, establish a statement. Two or three witnesses whose testimony line up, they're consistent, they're cohesive, they make sense, there's no contradiction there, there's details there, sufficient enough that, yes, they're telling the truth. That's the scene of the resurrection. And by the way, I know you can't read all this here, but this is what a typical tomb looks like. In the days of Christ, they found many of these tombs in operation. What it is, if I could point it out to you, coming through this, dug out a stone, small little opening, about 2-3 feet, and you walk in and you have this bench set up here, and around it are what these little catacombs. And this would be a wealthy man's tomb like Joseph. You'd bury the body, and then you would move the body after you've done your ceremony, you move him into the coke, and he would stay there for however long the body would be, for a year or so, until it totally turned to bones. And then they gather the bones, and they put it in what's called a bone box, an ossuary, and then they would spare an extra space for the next relative to die. And this is where your family would be buried. This is typical in the days of Christ. And here's an actual one with the benches and the places you would put them. And this is probably where what Jesus would have been buried in. Historians believe that one of the Roman emperors destroyed the tomb and destroyed this area some centuries later. And so all we have maybe is some evidence of it, but of where Jesus actually was buried, we could trust probably it is right there somewhere in Jerusalem, right outside the city walls. Here's the temple. It would be somewhere in this area if you were to go there today and try to find that, underneath some cathedral that Christians have been building for centuries. So, scene of the resurrection, that's where it is. This is evidence that we need to have in our investigation, material evidence. Third, so we have the scene of the resurrection, laying down more proof, gives us material evidence. We also need eyewitnesses. And this takes us to the messengers of the resurrection. The messengers. We turn to the testimonials of those who saw and can explain to us why this tomb is empty, why the stone is rolled away. One of the other gospel writers says the stone is rolled away because an angel rolled it away. He rolled it away not to let Jesus out, by the way. He rolled it away to allow the witnesses to come in and see and become eyewitnesses for the resurrection. God provides these special messengers, and these are angels. In verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Okay, these are not two Jewish men dressed up in fancy clothes. This is the angelic appearance. As the angels appeared at the birth of Christ and declared to the shepherds, they were the first ones to declare to the shepherds that the Savior has been born. Now at the death and resurrection of Christ, it is angels again who arrive, special messengers from the throne of God. This is especially important for us. Now, some would say, well, I don't believe in angels. Well, and they don't believe in you. I mean, the angels are who they are. I mean, here we have people saying they've seen angels, and the testimony of God's word is there are angels, and they've been there, and they were there at this time, and they blow people away, and the angelic presence is extremely important. To deny that is to be a rank materialist, and denying anything supernatural, denying anything miraculous, and thus you are forced to deny a resurrection. But a rank materialist is a fool. A rank materialist denies the truth. The truth is not there in mere and sheer materialism. The truth and the reality of it goes beyond that, as God has declared. And if you're stuck with the material, just give me the scientific proofs. And angels are not part of science. You can't prove their existence, so they must not exist. Then you're a fool, because you're not living in reality. You're living in your little religion of science, which can only take you so far past the doors and ceilings of your philosophy. Here are the angels. And God has given them to us as a testimony. A truthful testimony. You can trust what the angels say. Verse 5. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, which is another evidence for us, these are angels. This is exactly how anybody responds to angels. Scared to death, dazzling individuals, intimidating, fearful, bowing themselves to the face of the ground, and the angels speak to them. Why do you seek the living among the dead? A little sarcasm. I like that sarcasm. What are you doing here? Why are you seeking the living among the dead in a grave? Of Of course, they're there because they believe Jesus is dead. No, we're not seeking the living. We're seeking the dead among the dead. We're here to finish the burial customs, and the angel's beginning to clue them in. No, you're not. If you're seeking the body of Jesus, you're seeking the living. He's alive. God's messengers have that to say. And they're frightened. And now they're spoken to. And now they hear the testimony of heaven. Jesus is not dead. He's among the living. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the one whom death is no longer master over him. He's the one in Revelation where it says, who was dead but is now alive forevermore. So stop looking for him among the dead. Which, by the way, the women are acting like he's dead at this point. And we can act like Jesus is dead by our life, by our faith, by our belief systems. We're acting like he's dead. And we continue as if the Lord is still under the power of the grave, and he's not. He's alive. Seek the living. You seek the living Lord, the living Savior, who's alive forevermore. Do we live as if Jesus is still dead and has no living activity, has no power in our lives? Do we act as if he is disconnected to our lives, just a figure from past history, still in a stone grave somewhere, like Muhammad, still in a stone grave somewhere, like everybody else, still in a grave somewhere, every philosopher, every religious leader, still in a grave somewhere? Do we live that's the same with Jesus? Do we live as if Jesus is right now gone on the pages of history, he's in the past, or is he the living Lord? That's a big difference. A big difference. And this is the testimony of the angels. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? And then we have, fourthly, the declaration of the resurrection of Jesus. Here's the explanation. So we're going to get the inside witnesses. You're going to get the ones who are closest to what actually happened. And we get a testimony from them where they explain what has happened here. They're not just telling them, oh, that the grave is empty. I wonder what happened. Yeah, the stone is rolled away. Yeah, we see that too. I wonder what happened. No, now they explain to them, this is what happens because we were there. In verse 6, he is not here. You expect him to be here if he's dead, but he's not. He has risen. Actually, the word here is in the passive verbal tense, meaning he was raised. God has raised his son from the dead. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. What a testimony. What a interpretation and explanation of what is happening here. He is alive. You will not find his body here because he's alive. It's not a spiritual resurrection. This is a bodily resurrection. Why are you looking in this empty tomb for a person who's clearly not there? Remember how he told you. They should have believed. They should have expected this. He told them on multiple occasions that he would rise from the dead on the third day. But they did not expect that. That's why they're here with spices. That's why they're here with the ointments. That's why they spent money the night before, got some more, gathered it all together, got ready. They were not here believing that he would rise from the dead. If the disciples were planning on a hoax, or the disciples were expecting there to be a resurrection, guess what would happen that Sunday morning? They would all be gathered around, and there'd be a large crowd around the tomb waiting to see it happen. But nobody was there but those who were there to expect to finish a burial custom. Nobody remembered, nobody expected, nobody believed. And so the testimony of the angels, the declaration, the explanation, he's alive. He said this would happen. He predicted it on multiple occasions. And notice the word choice by the angels. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men, of sinful men. And he must be crucified. And he must rise on the third day. That's divine purpose there. That's sovereign will there. They're the musts to fulfill the divine redemptive purpose of God. This must happen. He must be delivered to them. It had to happen that way. Jesus said it would. It had to happen the way in which he would be crucified. And him rising from the dead, it had to happen in this way. This was God's plan from the beginning. The angels knew that. They longed to look into these things. They studied these things. They continue to. They're outside the redemption issue. Angels don't get redeemed and saved. It's humans that do, and they observe this, and they proclaim this, and they study this, and they explain it to us in their preaching and their testimonials. This must happen. The resurrection was part of the must of God's purposes. The resurrection is what declares the propitiation of the justice of God for us sinners. He died to propitiate the justice and wrath of God. He died to conquer death, and the resurrection proves it. He did conquer death. He died to remove the curse. The resurrection proved it. He did remove the curse. The curse is death. He is alive forevermore. The resurrection declares the eternal judgment on our behalf was paid for by him, received by the Father, satisfied by the Father, and then he raised him from the dead to declare to us, you put your faith in him, there is life for you. This is the angelic messenger's witness, reminding them of these truths that Jesus had preached. The glorious gospel of Jesus validated by an empty grave and a living Savior. So what does this mean for us? God has paid the price for our guilt from sin by pouring it out on the Lamb of God, whom he executed, he crucified, he delivered over to sinful men and had them put him to death. He did that. God did that for us. Jesus has borne our sin. He's borne it on the cross, and the wrath of God was inflicted upon him. God has declared justification through faith in Jesus by raising him from the dead, and that Jesus' words are true. Jesus' words are trustworthy. And so here is the testimony. Here is the declaration. Here is the explanation. And then we add some more testimonies. Verse 8. Number 5, our key facts, is the testimonies of the resurrection of Jesus. So we have the angels and then the women are drawn in and chosen by God to be the witnesses of the resurrection. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. Their mind is opened. Oh yeah, I remember he spoke about that. I didn't understand what he meant by that. And now what you're saying seems to make sense and seems to put it all together. Here's the testimony of the women. The women become the first human witnesses, multiple testimonials of the empty tomb of the risen Lord. And they become the first ones to see Jesus risen from the dead. Now this, in that time, because it was such a patriarchal and low view of women, and especially women's testimony in a court of law, this would be something that would be risky on the part of what God is doing here, but it is not beyond God's goodness. He chooses the women, the one that the wise and the noble and the society would not take very seriously in such a testimony. And actually the disciples are acting in that way. As they say, your words seem idle to us, seem foolish to us. But this is God's way, and he chose these women, these special women with names, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James. You can add Salome into that. You can add other people, other women in that. There's a whole group of them. There they are. You want the names? You want to bring them forward, put them up, and put them before the courts and before the juries, and they give testimony? Here they are. Here's our testimonies. Here's our witnesses. They came to investigate. Mary, of course, came earlier. They came and they saw, they heard. And by the way, the women, and how this all worked. Mary came before the other women, saw, left, All she said at that point is, the tomb is empty. She hadn't heard the angels yet. The tomb is empty. It's gone. The body's gone. I'm out of here. I think someone stole the body. The other women arrive. They see this. They enter in. The angels speak to them. They leave. Mary and Peter and John come back. And so you got this going on through the whole thing. And this, so you got to try to put this whole together. And all this happening this morning. And everything's happening and flying about. And as they're doing this, we have the Gospel of John. So turn over to John 20. And let's add a little bit of this story. And this is intriguing for us, because we want to investigate this thoroughly. So we left off in verse 2. So as Mary says this, Peter went out with the other disciple, that would be John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. The other disciple was Ava Earl. Peter would be Emily, as of yesterday's race. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came and followed him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And so they're looking at material witness and or evidence here. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. You now have two witnesses, two male witnesses to add to the women. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. They believed what Mary had said, that the body's gone. Okay, we accept that. Now we see it. And they go back. Well, guess who arrives right after them, or probably following on their heels? It's Mary. Verse 11, but Mary stooping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She's still in her mind convinced someone took the body, stole the body. Who did that? I don't know. We want the body back. We want to finish the burial. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Here's the first to have seen. According to Mark, the first to have seen the Lord would be Mary. Somewhere around that same time, the other women are heading back. And they're a bigger group, so they're probably going a little slower. Heading back to the disciples, as the Gospel of Luke tells us, and they went back and reported and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And so this is their testimony. They're going to explain these things to them. This is what we saw. On their way back, they also see Jesus. So Jesus appears to Mary, appears to the other women, and all of them come together at some point up in the upper room or wherever the disciples were to tell them, "We've seen the Lord. Not only is the tomb empty, but we've seen the Lord. He has appeared to us. He's alive." There's the testimony. They've reported the facts. The tomb is open. The stone rolled away. The body's not in the tomb. Angels had appeared. Angels explained to them what's going on. Jesus is alive. He's no longer dead. He's not amongst the dead. He's amongst the living. Jesus appeared to them on the way, appeared to Mary. And Jesus has made himself known. And we're now making a case in our investigation, piecing together the details. The scene, the day, the witnesses, the explanation, the multiple witnesses verifying each other, bringing credibility to their claims. Now it's up to the disciples. What are they going to do about it? Here's how they respond. Number 6, the skepticism. Skepticism, verse 11. Verse 10 tells us who they are. We got names. We can go and ask them to verify what they have to say if we were living it that day. was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and all the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. Peter and John went, but to start with, they did not believe, the disciples. They didn't believe that he's risen from the dead. They're questioning whether this tomb is empty. Are you sure you got the right tomb? Maybe you got the wrong body. Maybe you got it all messed up. There's no way we're believing that. There's the skepticism of the resurrection of Jesus. Even though such eyewitnesses, according to the law, established the facts of the truthfulness of their claim, that's credible, they're prejudiced against the women's testimony, and that may be weighing in. They just couldn't believe it. Even though there's cohesion and consistency and details, there's no other plausible explanation, they just didn't believe it. They're skeptics. Skeptics like the rest of the world. I mean, these are the apostles here. It's the 11 that we're talking about here. It seemed to them an idle tale. It's just absurd. That's absurd. That's not true. It can't happen that way. They did not believe them. For the sake of scientific investigation, this actually works out for the good. Just think about this. If we're going to do this from a scientific CSI investigation, the skepticism is actually a good thing on the front end. You might think, it's unbelief. Well, yeah, it is. But you know how the scientific process is. There's the theory, and they lay out the theory. This is what I believe, how things are. You have to have skepticism. You have to challenge it. You have to test it out. You have to assume, okay, well, I'm not going to just take your word at face value. I need to test this out. I need to know this by fact. We need to duplicate what you're saying here. That's the scientific process. You don't necessarily take everything at face value. Every theory needs to be challenged and viewed with a measure of skepticism. And this is what Luke does for us, and it's helpful. And this serves to strengthen the case for the resurrection. Okay? I need proof. We need to investigate. And the further proof that Jesus actually had risen and appeared to them all, they needed that. They scoffed at the idea at first until they investigated it themselves. And these men were not in a mental condition, in other words, at this point, to believe a lie and just propagate a lie, a hoax, and cause it to happen, and which is what the accusation is of them. No, they're actually skeptical, as the rest. That's where it all starts. And then they investigate. And then Jesus appears to them. And then it's like, okay, well, that's beyond a shadow of a doubt. What they said is absolutely true. And verse 12 is the investigation of the resurrected and resurrection of Jesus. But Peter rose, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. He went home marveling at what had happened. And so he goes, he investigates, he finds the material evidence right there. Linen cloths that should have been wrapped around Jesus' body are not there. If someone, by the way, stole the body, it would still have the cloths on them. It wouldn't be unwrapping a dead body and trying to haul that thing around. Here's the linen cloths. What are those doing there? Here's this tomb. It's empty. Where did his body go? What's going on here? Everything he sees lines up with everything the women had told him. The only thing that's left is, we saw the Lord alive. Well, I ain't believing that, Thomas, the rest, until I see him with my own eyes and touch his flesh with my own hands, which Jesus mercifully, graciously gives them that opportunity. This is the investigation of Peter, John. Characteristic of Peter, he's the one who bursts out there. The rest are kind of staying behind. And this underlies the fact that the tomb is empty. If the body was stolen, there would be no linen cloths again. And if the body is still there in a grave, you would find it. You'd locate it. They didn't get the wrong grave. All of them knew where it was. All of them went to the right spot. They didn't make mistakes here. A lot of them are coming in and lining up in the investigation and in the witness of what has happened here. And he goes home marveling. Impressed, contemplative, yet to believe that Jesus is alive from the dead. Primary suspect of this whole narrative has yet to be interviewed. We're waiting for the primary suspect. Who's the primary suspect? Jesus. In Luke's gospel, we've yet to see Jesus showing his face here, though he has in the other gospels. Luke is ready to then unfold him and reveal him for us in the next verses. And he will appear to these two on the road to Emmaus, and finally he will appear to all the 11 in the end. There's enough here for us to examine and come to a conclusion. He must have risen. I mean, the angel said it. Why would we doubt the angels? Everything's lining up. Now, this leads us to at least break down the investigation, establish the truths of the faith. Now, we now have, as a result of the resurrection, fellowship with a living Savior. We're not going back to Mecca and circling around a dead corpse in a grave and saying he's a great prophet. Well, yeah, there are prophets all over the place, but we can't go to a tomb and find a dead body. Our Savior is living. He has authority over the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. He has just declared it and proven it by rising from the dead. Death is the wrath. Death is the payment. Death is the result of sin. And he has caused victory. And the divine affirmation of all this, does God have something to say through the angels and through raising him from the dead? And I want you to see these last words here. And this is most important if we want to apply this. I mean, this is an investigation, but when it comes down to it, everyone needs to now take this personally. So what? What then do we do? Paul says this in Acts 17. And listen to these words. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. No longer can you say, I didn't know, I don't know enough, there's not enough evidence, not enough proof, not enough to investigate. Those are the times of ignorance. They're all over. And God overlooks that. God gives you the benefit of the doubt. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This is Acts 17:30. He's preaching to the Athenian Greek crowd who were not even close to Jerusalem to be able to investigate these things. But now there's no excuse. Because, verse 31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection establishes the judgment. He's the final judge, and God is now commanding through this validated and proof worthy and tested fact and reality of the resurrection. He has declared to all men everywhere they need to repent, lest they face the judgment. The ball is now in our court. The jury must come to a conviction about this whole thing. As the apostle said, God now commands us all everywhere to repent and believe. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this opening scene of this glorious picture of your Son whom you raised from the dead. So much theology, so much truth here, but the reality of it, let us grasp and let us live in light of our Savior who is living. He's not among the dead. He is now raised and living forevermore and reigning on high and one day to judge all. We're thankful that he is our Savior rather than our judge. We thank you, Lord, for these things as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.